As some of you know, we recently invited you all here for a meeting a week ago Friday, so that we might give praise and thanks to God for His work among us during the previous year, 1998. And we did that very thing. But there was another purpose for our meeting that night. And that is, it was our intention to set forth before you our extended ambition for the next 15 or 20 years. And we talked and we dreamed and we bore our hearts to you with regard to a great many things. A 2,000-member congregation that would have vast impact for the gospel in our community. A highly visible church facility that would accommodate a great number of diverse ministries. A soundly academic Christian school that would supply children with a biblical worldview, recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign and ruler over all things and all people. And as we said to you that evening, this is the vision that God has been forming in us for quite some time. Beloved, it seems incompatible to think of anything less as we give consideration to the mission Jesus Christ has assigned to us in lieu of where we are in this place at this moment in history. And so, as we stated to you very matter-of-factly, henceforth, the decisions we make and the directions we pursue will always now be shaped by that extended vision. A vision that is gladly subjected to the redirection of the one who builds the church, Jesus Christ. But dear friends, I want to tell you this morning that as strongly as I feel about that particular vision, I can't conceive of anything more ironic than to pursue it in such a way that we lose grip on the one thing that God has defined as our ultimate priority. You see, if the worship of the triune God does not remain our chief preoccupation amidst all of our ambition and advancement, then the most fundamental purpose for our existence together as a church will have been lost. Several years ago, a shocking story appeared in an East Coast newspaper. A prominent New England couple gave birth to a child. This couple had been childless for a great many years and had actually expected to remain so for the totality of their marriage. But much to their surprise, the wife became pregnant and eventually gave birth to a healthy baby. The child, as you can appreciate, immediately became the delight of their lives. A few weeks later, all of their friends were invited to the christening of this infant and to the party that was to follow at the happy family's home. Well, the day came and it was a wonderful celebration. There was food and drink and laughter and joy. And finally, somebody at the party said, so where's the baby? Well, the baby had been passed from the mother to a friend who in turn passed the baby to someone else and so on and so forth. The mother looked around, but the baby was nowhere to be found. Finally, she stepped into the master bedroom where her baby had been laid down for a nap, but found her child smothered under the coats of the guests. And it is this very thing, you see, that we need to be mindful of as we pursue the multifaceted activities of gospel ministry. That in the midst of all of our activity, beloved, we do not lose sight of the guest of honor. That amidst all of our ambitions and dreams, we do not smother the presence of the one we have gathered to worship. This past week, I was reminded of an amazing statistic. I'd actually seen this a few years ago, but was reminded of it this week. There are 350,000 churches in America, collectively owning $80 billion worth of facilities, all dedicated, at least ostensibly, to the worship of the God of the Bible. 350,000 churches in America owning $80 billion worth of building, all dedicated to the worship of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, in light of all of that, how much worship really takes place in American evangelical churches? Not shucking and jiving and games and all of those other things we've talked about in recent days. How much worship occurs? One pastor describes the modern evangelical Christian in these terms. He worships his work, he works at his play, and he plays at his worship. Oh, beloved, we've come to see in recent days that such a perspective is in glaring contradiction with what the Bible says about the priority of worship. Do you realize, for example, that the book of Exodus devotes 25 chapters to the construction of the tabernacle, that center of Old Covenant worship? Or that the book of Leviticus is a 27-chapter manual on how Old Covenant worship is to take place? And how many of you have given consideration to the fact that the Psalms is a hymnal comprised of 150 songs inspired by the Holy Spirit? We come to the New Testament scriptures, and what do we discover? Jesus Christ speaks about worship in all four of the Gospels. The book of Acts repeatedly sets forth worship on display. The New Testament letters repeatedly tell us of God's work of saving us and how that ought to naturally lead us to worship. And the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, has more worship music in it than any other book in the Bible except for the Psalms. And as you know, we've not been able to get beyond this one single verse in the book of Hebrews. And what started out to be one piece of one sermon for one Sunday has evolved into six messages. And as I have said to you every single week, brothers and sisters, it has been my prayer that God would use this to mature our worship. It has been my prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the content of the gospel and so use it to stoke the fires of our hearts that they would come to express themselves in corporate manifestations of white-hot praise. And so we've been pleading with God, deliver us from mindless and feelingless worship. We have been challenged thus far by four observations that can be gleaned from Hebrews 10:22. First of all, we've learned that Christian worship must be preoccupied with God. How basic can we be? Let us draw near to God. You see, friends, for all of the ministries that occupy our attention, ministries to people that are vital to the life of any healthy local assembly, we must never forget that when worship is in view, our focus is always to be God-centered rather than man-centered. Now, of course, friends, there are people who will attempt to say ever so piously, well, isn't all of life an act of worship? Aren't we worshiping God when we minister toward one another? And of course, there is a sense in which this can be true, but it's not the principal concept where worship is concerned. In fact, if you simply weigh out all of the biblical exhortations concerning worship, the scale is exceedingly lopsided on the end, which suggests that worship is the public, corporate gathering together of God's people. And in those gatherings, the preoccupation is always upon God, His names, His accomplishments, especially His work of saving sinners from condemnation through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Christian worship, then, we have labored to say, must be preoccupied with God. Secondly, we've then said, Christian worship must be inclusive of all we are. Let's suppose that following the worship service today, you take your family to a restaurant for lunch. And let's suppose, hypothetically, that the hostess seats you next to another family. Their table is near yours. And perhaps you watch them bow their heads before they have their meal, or Or you kind of take interest in how they're dressed, and you're assuming, I wonder if they've been to church. And maybe you have a bit of chit-chat, and finally you say to them, did you worship this morning? To which they respond in the affirmative. But the question is, on what basis do they conclude they have worshiped? The fact that they have a bulletin to prove they were there? The fact that they can recount everything that occurred in the service? You see, my dear friends, worship is not merely going through the right motions at the right place on the right day. It's bringing the right frame of mind to the right motions at the right place on the right day. He says in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. It refers to a heart that is characterized by integrity. An integrity, for example, between the words that are mouthed and the affections that are felt. It is the antithesis of a worship that is dull, devoid of feeling, and distracted. It is a warmth in worship, a vitality in worship. It is the active engagement of the whole of your being. And speaking practically, my dear friends, I want to tell you, as we keep in mind the desire to see more people come to this place under the sound of the gospel, there is nothing more deflating to a new and growing Christian than congregational worship that is characterized by lifelessness. There is nothing more distasteful in the mouth of a new believer than lifeless worship. To the contrary, there is nothing more spiritually uplifting and spiritually arousing than a congregation that worships with great affection. You know this to be true, don't you? Thirdly, we've discovered from Hebrews that Christian worship must be characterized by confidence. It needs to be characterized by confidence. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Why is it that our worship needs to be characterized by unbounded joy and unguarded enthusiasm? Because as Christians, beloved, we know of our acceptability before God. We know that our welcome in God's presence is not determined by our merit or our goodness, but by the merit and goodness of our representative, Jesus. My children can come before me without any reservation whatsoever because they know they have full acceptability in my presence. Well, my friends, this is how our Heavenly Father wants us to come before Him in worship. There is no place for worship that is tentative, reserved, or cautious. Such worship fails to appreciate the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Our Father wants us to come before Him in reverent freedom, never losing sight of His majesty, but at the same time knowing that this glorious King is our Father. Fourth, we've come to see that Christian worship must be preceded by purification. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Everything else the writer has said about worship up until this point presupposes this, that we have been made clean by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, this is what qualifies you to draw near to God, not your own moral refinements, not the fact that you've been able to clean up your life enough for God to accept you. It's that the application of the blood of the Son of God has been granted to you. Notice back in chapter 9, the middle of verse 26. But now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. When by the grace of God, a person comes to see his sin and all of the guilt that accompanies that sin. And in turn, he is persuaded to place his trust in the sin-bearing accomplishments of Jesus Christ. At that moment, all of his sin and all of his guilt is taken away, removed from him as far as the east is from the west. He's given eternal life. He is freed from all future condemnation. And now full access to God in an unlimited fashion is his glorious privilege. He's been purified. He's been made fit for worship. Has that been your experience? Have you had your sins forgiven? Has all of your guilt been washed away? My friends, this is at the very heart of what Christianity is. It's not a little religion to add to your life. Christianity seeks to address the most basic need a person has, the need for reconciliation with this God to whom you were accountable. This, you see, is how God makes worshipers. He seeks out sinners. He sets his affection upon them, and then he does everything necessary to make them fit to draw near to him. He makes them Christians. Now for this morning, we will give our attention to the final two observations that can be made from this verse regarding Christian worship. And though they're not as easily discerned as are the prior four, they are here nonetheless in the original construction of this text, and thus worthy of our thoughtful consideration. Here is observation number 5. Christian worship must be corporate in emphasis. Christian worship must be corporate in emphasis. What appears in our English Bibles as an entire phrase, "Let us draw near to God," is but one word in the original text. It is a verb used in the first person plural. In fact, we see the first person plural used all the way through here. We see various pronouns like our, us, we. In other words, my friends, his command to draw near to God in worship is not being directed primarily toward Christians as individuals. It's being directed primarily toward Christians as a group, as a unified body of believers. And of course, what helps us to appreciate this fact is the immediate context at hand. Look at verse 25. "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." He's talking about the congregation. Now, to be sure, everything that the author has said in verse 22 about worship has direct application to our lives as individual Christians. I would in no way, beloved, diminish this morning the importance of regular occasions of private worship. Moreover, if you've been a part of Christ Community Church for any length of time, you know how we feel about the importance of family worship. And verse 22 would certainly have bearing upon those occasions as well. That having been said, however, it is beyond all question that the overwhelming emphasis in the Scriptures regarding worship is on worship as a corporate activity. The worship that occurs when a body of believers in a local assembly, in a local setting, assemble together. This is the emphasis where worship is in view. But you see, beloved, this fact itself presupposes an even more elementary concept. And that is that any expression of Christianity that is not built upon vital attachment to the church is altogether foreign to the pages of the New Testament. The New Testament does not know of a Christianity devoid of the body of Christ. It was Martin Luther who rightly said, if you expect to have God for your father, then you must embrace the church as your mother. And if you have eyes to see, you will discover that the New Testament repeatedly employs metaphors concerning the church which highlight the vital organic relationship of the parts to the whole. I mean, beloved, what could be any more graphic than referring to the church as a body made up of parts? Or how about the church being likened to a household made up of family members? Or how about the church being likened to a temple made up of living stones? All of these metaphors you see, and there are others, powerfully illustrate the relationship of the parts to the whole. In fact, that the parts, apart from the whole, make no sense. This is New Testament Christianity. Not the rogue, individualistic spirit that characterizes so much of American evangelicalism. But rather Christians who find their existence and purpose intentionally wedded to the group of people that God has sent His Son to save. And where this ought to express itself most profoundly is in the act of worship. Have you ever noticed, beloved, how frequently David, the inspired hymn writer, speaks of congregational worship? I mean, to be sure, he was a man after God's own heart. I do not doubt that he was a man who had great experiences with God privately. But the fact is, the vast majority of what David says about worship is congregational in emphasis. Let me read to you just a couple of passages. Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. Psalm 34, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Psalm 35, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people, I will praise you. Psalm 40, I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. Psalm 107, let them exalt Him in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the council of the elders. Psalm 149, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. And you know, we could go on and on and on and on. The fact of the matter is, my friends, David knew better than we that God is most glorified in us when His worship is most public. I take that to be axiomatic. I take that to be beyond question. See, when a football team wins the Super Bowl, it receives more glory if the game has been seen by millions of people around the country than if it is watched by only one person on closed circuit television. A husband can say to his wife, honey, you're the greatest. Let me tell you why. Or he can stand up in front of 100 people and say, my wife is the greatest. Let me tell you why. Now, such a thing might embarrass her. Some wives may wish their husbands would do such a thing. But the point is, you get my drift. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will be most glorified on what day? On that day when what is private is made public. When He comes, according to Paul, to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. On that day, Paul says, when every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. And so this is why David, for example, repeatedly calls upon the entire nation to worship God. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. This is why David calls upon the entire earth to praise God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And this is why David concludes his hymn book with this final exhortation. He's moved from the nation to the earth, to saying, Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You see, beloved, there is this burden on David's heart that the company of the redeemed be this ever-expanding, ever-increasing, ever-growing group of people. Why? That by way of public worship, God might receive greater glory. And this is why we want this church to grow. This is why we want this church to increase. This is why we want a vast company of thousands united in corporate hallelujahs to our King. It is this, beloved, that is the nearest resemblance of heaven on earth. I don't know if you have ever given thought to this, but I commend it to you for your consideration. As far as the scriptures describe, in heaven, nothing is done in private. Nothing occurs in secret. Nothing occurs individualistically. All worship is public, corporate, and congregational. No soloists singing their own little independent song off by themselves. Only choirs in symphonic worship. What did we see last Lord's Day in the book of Revelation? An innumerable company of angelic beings combined with an innumerable company of redeemed sinners worshiping God together. If you don't like big groups and you don't like big music, you will not like heaven. Corporate worship is the nearest resemblance of that place. And my friends, on a purely practical level, there is a very real dynamic in worship that is far more common in public settings than in private. Do you know what I mean? Our singing intensifies. The Word of God comes in greater clarity. I've read that passage 1,000 times. How come it didn't ever grip me like it had at that moment when someone stood up to explain it? The sense of God dealing with us on a personal level is far more penetrating in corporate settings. I met a woman in the first service today for the very first time, and she said to me, "How did you know what was going on in my life?" What's your name? No man is that good. It's a dynamic unique to public worship that is not pertinent, not as applicable in private worship, certainly not as frequent. Kent Hughes says it like this: congregational worship makes possible an intensity of devotion which does not as readily come in individual worship. On the tragic level, a mob tends to descend to a much deeper level of cruelty than individuals by themselves. It is also understood that the appreciation and enjoyment of an informed group of music lovers at a symphony is more intense than that of a single listener at home. This holds true for worship as well, because corporate worship provides a context where passion is joyously elevated and God's word comes with unique power. Confided at home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Now that's it, isn't it? And beloved, do you realize that it is this kind of worship that God takes the greatest delight in? The psalmist said it this way: the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob.
Oh, he loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves the individual homes that are made up of people who belong to him. But it's the gates of Zion, the place where his people gather together for public worship, that's the place that God has said to love most of all. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Christian worship, beloved, must be corporate in emphasis. Let us draw near to God. Finally, Christian worship must be frequent in occurrence. It must be frequent in occurrence. You say, well, Art, from where do you get that? Well, beloved, the Greek verb, again, that is translated here, let us draw near to God, is used with a tense that refers to continuous action. Literally, this reads, let us continually draw near to God. Doesn't take a genius to figure out what he's saying. Our corporate worship is to be frequent. Now, from reading the book of Acts, you know that shortly after the day of Pentecost, Christians were meeting together every single day of the week. When such a thing became unfeasible, as you can appreciate, Christians began to meet for worship on the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place on the first day of the week. It came to be referred to then as the Lord's Day. Moreover, these Christians on the Lord's Day met in the evenings because the first day of the week was a day of work for them. In AD 325, the Roman Emperor Constantine declared the first day of the week to be a day free from all work, at which point in time Christians begin to meet for worship on the Lord's Day morning and evening. See, they understood the concept of frequency. Well, why was corporate worship on a frequent basis such a priority? Two reasons. Number one, they believed God to be worthy of it. Secondly, they knew that corporate worship was the place of blessing. It is where God most commonly dispenses His grace. My friends, the strongest, steadiest, most influential Christians I know are those for whom consistent attendance and participation in corporate worship is a settled issue. And why is this the case? Because in so doing, they're actively placing themselves under the fountain of God's grace to receive from Him through the means He most commonly and ordinarily employs. You see, beloved, we've taught church attendance in a legalistic fashion. We've taught people that they ought to be here. We've never taught them the reason why. We've not taught them that the assembly of God's people is the place where God most commonly dispenses His grace, where He pours out His grace upon His people, where His gifts, as it were, are activated by the Spirit of God in a way that they're not done privately. And I can tell you this, that after 17 years of pastoral ministry, which does not make me an infallible expert, I would acknowledge, but does give me a measure of experience, I can tell you that those people who are most casual and cavalier with regard to corporate worship are those people, beloved, who never seem to grow beyond spiritual babyhood. They have virtually no influence with the gospel, and the life of the body is very rarely affected by their presence. And why is this the case? Is it because they don't love Jesus? More to the point, beloved, it's because they keep themselves away from the means through which God most commonly imparts His blessing. Now, beloved, I'm not talking this morning about those who cannot come. I don't doubt that God gives a unique measure of His grace to them. Nor am I talking about those even within our own congregation who drive the better part of an hour to get here every Lord's Day.
I'm not even talking this morning, beloved, about people who, by virtue of the uniquenesses of their life's occupation, will not allow them to come as frequently as they would like. I'm not talking about that. I am concerned with those who choose not to come frequently and who seem to use every impediment as a convenient excuse to stay away from corporate worship. Take my word for it. This is not sour grapes on my part. It concerns me because it is to the detriment of their spiritual condition. After 17 years, beloved, I can't get away from the fact that I have observed over and over again on hands and toes the number of people for whom apostasy began with a step away from the public ordinances. Our worship is to be frequent in occurrence. You say, well, Art, how frequent is frequent? Well, in many ways, beloved, the very thought of that question is disconcerting to me. How would you feel if a husband came to see me and said, do I have to kiss my wife every day? The very asking of the question may reveal something. See, a healthy husband in a healthy marriage wants to kiss his wife every day. One, because of the place she occupies in his life, and two, because of how kissing her makes him feel. Albert. Beloved, I cannot prescribe to you this morning the frequency of frequent. The New Testament does not command Christians to attend a certain number of worship services per month. The fact of the matter is, I'm convinced that such a thing would be regarded as silly by the New Testament writers. Knowing the implications of the New Covenant, knowing the implications of what occurs when a person is brought to faith in Christ, namely that they are given an altogether new heart and a disposition that inclines them toward God, to prescribe such a thing, I think, would be absolutely adolescent. And for me, as it were, to establish some kind of law that God Himself has not established, beloved, would be entirely wrong-headed. That having been said, you must also understand that a burden to avoid legalism must never invalidate the place for sanctified common sense. I cannot show you a verse that commands you to read the Scriptures every day. But if you come into my office and you say to me, Art, I want to know, how can I grow steadily in my life as a Christian? I'll most certainly tell you that indispensable to your growth is the reading of the Word of God. And I'll go further and tell you it is the means through which God dispenses His grace. And you know what? David read the Bible every day. You'd do well to do the same. Now, friends, that is not legalism. It is an exhortation to take regular advantage of the means of grace God has given. And the same is true with regard to the Lord's Day. Allow me to be painfully honest with you. My friends, when my alarm rings at 5:15 on Sunday mornings, and I'm tired from a very busy week, I assure you that I have the same exact feelings that you have. Believe it or not, being a pastor has not erased my humanity, contrary to popular belief. And when the clock gets to be about 5:15 on Sunday afternoons, and I'm even more tired after two services in the morning, every single Sunday afternoon I say to myself, do I really need to go back this evening? It's not any different for my family than it is for yours. And yet I can tell you that apart from a couple of very rare exceptions, I have never ever thought to myself following a Sunday morning or evening worship service, you know, I could have used this time in a more beneficial way. I really wish I had been somewhere else. I should have stayed home, slept in, had friends over, watched a movie. Why should your participation in worship be frequent? Because the God who saved you is worthy of it. Because your spiritual well-being is dependent on it. It is just this simple. When you are not here, you miss the unique blessing of God for His people on that day. My friends, if you were not here last Sunday evening, you missed the overwhelming sense of elation that came over all of us as we watched that little boy say as he was baptized, "Jesus Christ has done everything for me." No sermon I've ever preached has been that good. And you missed the overwhelming sense of God's presence when our brother got up here to announce to the body that we had arrived at the final step in church discipline with this dear sister that we loved. You know, my friends, Jesus Christ promises His unique presence in circumstances such as those. When He says, "I will be with you where two or three are gathered together in my name," that's not a promise for small prayer meetings. That is a promise uniquely tied to the experience of church discipline. He was here last Sunday night. It was one of those moments where you could have heard a pin drop. The sense of His presence was so real. You missed it if you weren't here. Now, beloved, please hear what I'm saying. That is not a statement of condemnation. It is not a statement of chastisement. But it is a statement of fact that you need to reckon with in your life. Public worship is like nothing else. Christian worship must be preoccupied with God, inclusive of all we are, characterized by confidence, preceded by purification, corporate in emphasis, frequent in occurrence. Now, brothers and sisters, let us come to the table that Jesus Christ has prepared for us, and let us collectively seek forgiveness for all of our less than perfect worship. And let's collectively ask Him for grace to worship Him as He deserves, because the work He has done to save us does merit a more public glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, it has been my desire that these last 6 weeks would have been used by You in powerful and effective and vast ways. Lord, over against everything else that we're about, there is certainly nothing that is a greater priority to us as a church than this. You have saved us to worship. The church has been called into existence to worship. And for all of eternity, we will worship. Oh God, may we begin to experience now that which we will one day know perfectly and eternally. Make this church a worshiping people. Oh God, not an empty-headed worship, but a worship that is fueled by the reality of the gospel and what has been done for us to save us. And oh God, I plead with you, may our worship not be a feelingless worship. Or somehow we can go through all the right motions, stand at the right place, speak at the right place, be quiet at the right place, pray at the right place, listen at the right place, leave at the right place, give at the right place, with our hearts completely and totally disengaged. Oh Father, I pray that you would deal with us, have dealings with us. And I pray, oh God, that the worship of this assembly would be characterized by the vitality that is in keeping with the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. Our Father in heaven, we do love you. Remind us now as we approach the table why it is, over against everything else, that you are worthy of our worship. We love you. Amen.